All I have is Christ. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it's enough, but we gather to remind ourselves, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Christ is enough. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, page 1003 in your pew Bibles, and I'm going to invite Darren up front this morning, Darren Ryder. Raise your hand if you've ever memorized more than 12 to 15 verses at one time. All right, that's a fair amount. I would guess everybody's memorized a one or two, right? So you understand to some degree the benefit of Scripture memory. Not only the memorizing it, but it's a meditation the more you go over and over. Right, Darren? Absolutely. So because Bible quizzing is taking off here this week, and since they're quizzing on Hebrews as part of their material this year, thought I'd ask Darren to read chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, if you want to follow along.
Okay, Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Thank you, Darren. Amen is right. I mentioned last week that Josh Harris has, quote-unquote, fallen away. On July 26th, he posted this on his Instagram. I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. I want you to understand what here Josh is doing is he's intentionally using language from Hebrews chapter 6, as Darren just read, and you can see it side by side. Let me read that section again. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, that just as I read this, just think about all the benefits. This is the rain that has fallen upon them. And have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So Josh knows what this verse means, and he's intentionally using it to apply it to himself. So in essence, he's saying, you know that passage in Hebrews 6, that kind of controversial passage as it is among Christians that talks about people who fall away? That's me. That's my situation. He's pointing directly to that verse. So who is Josh Harris and why should you care what's happened to him? We may not be familiar with him, but at 22 years old, he wrote a best-selling Christian book called, most of you know what it's called, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Sold over 1 million copies, became, in essence, the official handbook for Christians who are attempting to navigate the sometimes dangerous waters of dating and marriage. He also, largely because of that and some other books he wrote, became a Christian superstar, which then led to him being chosen to pastor a megachurch at age 30, even though he still, to that point, had no theological training whatsoever. He pastored the flagship church of the Sovereign Grace denomination. So you should care about this because when someone of Josh's stature turns his back on Christ in his mid-40s, after all the influence that he had had in the first 20 years of his ministry, we should give some time to understanding what happened. First, let me remind you of our larger context. This is not a message about Josh Harris. That's not what I'm talking about, but he is going to be a major illustration in the passage. If you remember, we are in Colossians, and we're going through some of these fundamentals of making disciples. The purpose that we may present everyone mature in Christ, or teleos in Christ. The pillar, the foundation of all that we do is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The process that we use is very simple. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, again, so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Then the power that we toil and struggle with His energy that He powerfully works within us. So we got that from Colossians chapter 1. Then last week we moved to Hebrews chapter 5, where we got the practice of disciple making, that it's not just head knowledge, that it must result in life change and practicing the things that Scripture lays out. So Hebrews 5, now we're in Hebrews 5 and 6, and we're comparing these three things. The immature believer, that was last week, Hebrews chapter 5. Now this morning, the false believer and the mature believer. So what I'm doing is using Josh Harris's story as an illustration of these principles. I don't want you to think, you know, I'm reading the headlines, I'm reading the Christian blog, and so I want to be like everybody else and talk about Josh Harris. I had chosen this text weeks before the Josh Harris story broke. So I wanted to use it as an illustration. And honestly, in my entire life, I've never heard, we've seen lots of people, sadly, who fall away from Christ, but I've never seen anyone in my entire life that fell away from Christ and then said, that's me. Hebrews 6, that is what happened to me. So based on this text and this very painful real-life example, three questions we're going to be asking this morning. What does it mean to fall away? There's been some debate over the centuries over that term. What happened to Josh Harris? And then I think most importantly, how can we prevent it from happening to us? So what does it mean to fall away? Again, many of you are familiar that this can be a much debated passage here in Hebrews chapter 6, centering primarily on the topic, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? In fact, the argument goes something like this. You can actually lose your salvation and never again be brought back to repentance or have faith in Christ. The text is very, very clear about that for sure. That says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So right away, when it says it's impossible to restore them to repentance, it flies in the face of those who would say that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Because for those who teach that you can lose your salvation, here's one thing I've never heard them teach in combination with that, is that you cannot be brought back to repentance, right? So how it's normally taught, if you can lose your salvation, they say, yes, you can lose your salvation. That they say that's clear. But then you have to get saved again. You have to go through that process. And then at least in theory, that can happen again and again. You can lose salvation, gain your salvation again and again. I've never heard anyone really honestly deal with the text and say, you can lose your salvation, but if that happens, you can't be brought back to repentance, as I think Hebrews 6 is very clearly saying. However, let me make it clear in no uncertain terms. I personally, and we as a church, do not believe that a genuine believer could ever lose his or her salvation. Now, I don't have time this morning to defend that fully, and I've done that in the past, but let me draw your attention to just two things. The first is a pamphlet that's on the back table. It's called 33 Things That Happen at the Moment of Salvation. Did you know that 33 things happen to you at the moment of salvation? We understand that salvation is a miracle from God. And I think there's at least 30. I think it should be called at least 33 things that happened to you because I think there's more than that. And each one of them is a miracle in its own right. It's what Christ has done for you, to take someone who's dead in their sins and trespasses and make them alive. Take an enemy and turn them into a friend. all of these miracles of salvation. And if you can lose your salvation, you understand what happens. You've got to then reverse all those miracles. You've got to undo all of the atoning work of Christ that he did through his death and resurrection. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that's remotely possible. Second of all is to just look briefly at John chapter 6 and highlight a couple things. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So here we have God's sovereign work in salvation. If the Father gives you to the Son, you will come to him. A sovereign work over salvation. And he says, those that come to me, I will never cast out. That's a promise that we have from Jesus. Also says, I will lose none of those whom you've given me. So not only will he not cast us out, it's impossible that we are lost. Our faith cannot be lost. But then it says those who are given to Christ and are not lost, are not cast out, are also raised up on the last day. This is the final resurrection at the consummation. So he says, yeah, you're saved now and you will be saved on the last day. Keeps going. It says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I love this passage because we have this wonderful intersection between God's sovereignty and salvation. All the Father gives me will come to me. So that's unquestionably what that says, but also this human responsibility. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him, who has faith in him, will and should have eternal life. And then to solidify that, here we have the same promise, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all of that taken together, this and 50 other reasons is why I reject this first interpretation that you can be truly saved and then subsequently lose your salvation. Second, pretty popular interpretation of Hebrews 6 is this, that it's a hypothetical example. In other words, if it were possible, hypothetically speaking, to lose your salvation, but it isn't, they say, it's only hypothetical, under that circumstance, you could not be brought back to repentance. Now, there was a time when this viewpoint, for various reasons I won't go into, appealed to me, especially in light of the other one, but I have rejected that one, and now here is what I believe about this passage. I believe that it's teaching that there are false believers who, after they finally reject Christ, can never be brought to repentance, to saving faith. So they weren't quite saved, but they, like I said, the reign of God's Word, the reign of the Holy Spirit had reigned upon them year after year, decade after decade in many, many cases. Then they rejected Christ. If you get to that point, you can't be brought back to repentance. Now, I'm not saying that any of this is easy, is it? And that's not a comfortable position to hold, but I do feel it's the clearest interpretation of the text. But what makes this extra hard is not the theological part of this text, but the pastoral or the gut level part of this text, because we all know people, do we not? We all know people who had walked with Christ for years, perhaps decades, and now we see them and they've turned their back on Jesus. And it pains us. It pulls at our hearts, and it's discouraging to us because many of them, some of them are from a distance, and that can be discouraging enough, but many of them are near and dear to us. So, but let me make something very clear as well here. I am convinced that we cannot know if someone has fallen away, right? Therefore, if we cannot know that someone has fallen away, we must never make a final judgment about the state of their soul. Now, of course, we should warn them and do whatever we can to proclaim the truth to them, but we must never, ever conclude that they are forever lost. For as long as they have breath of life, they can repent and turn to Christ because we don't know. We don't know if they've kind of crossed that invisible line. But at the same time, I think the text is very clear. Some people who appeared to be saved were actually false believers, and indeed you can get to the point where you've rejected Christ to such a degree that, as the text says, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. I think the quintessential person in Scripture that would illustrate that would have to be Judas. Would you agree? If you looked at Judas's life, even the disciples, up until the very moment that he betrayed Jesus, had no clue whatsoever about what Judas was about to do. So he is clearly the best in quotes, worst example of someone who appeared to be a believer, but actually wasn't. But the text before us, in the people we know, seems very clear, because look at that description again. It's describing these people who have been enlightened. That means that their eyes have been opened. They've seen the truth, at least something about the truth. They've tasted of this heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. We as believers, we share in the Holy Spirit, don't we? They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. Now, that, in my mind, sounds like a genuine believer, doesn't it? If so, how then can possibly somebody like that ever fall away? Tough question. I want to begin keep answering that question by raising now our second question. What happened to Josh Harris? Lots of people have written about this story in the past 2 weeks. Dozens and dozens of blog posts and articles on this topic. But I want to approach it from a slightly different angle. And I want to look at Josh's wife, sadly soon to be his ex-wife. Everyone's reading stories about Josh. They're reading his Instagram posts. And I just went to his wife's Instagram posts and looking for some clues there. And let me just read you a few of those. And this is all has happened very recently. So on June 24th, his wife Shannon wrote, Where I am now has everything to do with God and nothing to do with God. While I'm looking for something I don't know, I start remembering things. Things at the beginning. Most importantly, the feeling of not feeling safe. I had forgotten that I felt this way. Not long after that, July 5th, she said, my fundamentalist conservative Christianity experience taught me to ignore my inner voice. It's not possible to unpack this in one post using one scripture or angle, but early on, I learned to distrust and override myself out of fear in an environment where those in authority held tremendous control over leaders and members. Then on July 8th, she wrote, healthy churches don't use fear, bullying, or shaming. They don't need to manipulate behavior or manage image. Love feels safe. You get the message here, don't you? It's pretty clear. She's saying again and again, she's expressing that she did not feel safe in her church and that they were abusing, at least at the leadership level, they were abusing their power and influence. Now, do you understand what church she's describing? She's describing the church where her husband was the pastor. The church that, I don't know if she grew up in there, but that's where she was and she was working when she met Josh and when he became a pastoral intern and eventually then became the senior pastor of that flagship megachurch of all of Sovereign Grace churches. This church was such a mess, was in such dire straits that Al Mohler, if you know him, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, issued a public apology based upon an endorsement he had given. Let me read part of that apology to you. He writes, as many are aware, I have recently apologized and asked forgiveness for serious errors and I made in how I responded to concerns that were raised about Sovereign Grace Churches and C.J. Mahaney. In 2013, I was part of a statement supportive of CJ and dismissive of the allegations and concerns raised regarding Sovereign Grace Church's handling of sexual and domestic abuse claims. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. CJ Mahaney was the original founder of the first Sovereign Grace Church, the one that Josh went on to pastor, and therefore the founder and leader of that whole denomination for many years. In the late 90s, early 2000s, there was sadly, some sexual abuse happened within the context of their church, and they handled it extremely poorly. Obviously, that's a horrible thing. It could theoretically happen in any church, but it's how they dealt with it or didn't deal with it that led to such a mess. They didn't deal with it appropriately, and then it happened again and again, and they would cover it up and hide it, and they weren't reporting it to the authorities in any kind of timely manner, and it was an absolute mess. But again, the worst part was became the cover-ups, and still to this day, covering up this mess. So Josh came into this, do you understand, not fully innocent, but not knowing either. He inherited this mess, and what Al Mohler did was in 2013, he said, here's my friend. They were up in the pulpit together. Here's my friend, C.J. Mahaney, essentially saying he's innocent of all the wrongdoing that everybody thinks that he has done. And to his great credit, Al Mohler finally realized I was completely wrong, and he wrote a very long and, I think, helpful apology because of that. Do you remember what Jesus had to say about harming little ones? Right? It's familiar, isn't it? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's Jesus' words. And what we have seen, all of us, as a proliferation of scandals within the evangelical church, and it sickens me to the core. And to the degree that you've seen any of these, read about any of these, it also ought to sicken you to your core. Now, on the one hand, I can say that I'm glad that these things are exposed because the Bible says that judgment begins with the what? The family of God. It begins here. We've got to search our own hearts and deal with our stuff first. So judgment begins with the family of God. So I'm glad, on one hand, that these things are being exposed, but of course the fact that they need to be exposed is rather discouraging and quite disgusting at times. Now here's what I don't know. I have no idea if the abuse of power that Josh Harris just kind of found himself in had a profound impact upon him falling away. We do know, though, it's had an enormous impact upon his wife. Therefore, I'm conjecturing it probably also had an impact on him. So Josh was handed an unhealthy, dangerous church at age 30 in the midst of a Christian celebrity to a person who had no theological training. So you see, it was a recipe for disaster from the very first day. Now, I'm not saying that Josh does not bear responsibility. He bears responsibility for all of his decisions and actions. And if he continues to reject Christ, Hebrews 10 says that Josh will have a fearful expectation of judgment. However, if you create a situation in which the little ones lose their faith, you will also be held to the same kind of judgment. And by the way, little ones here are not just the little children. But it's anyone, especially somebody who is tender or growing in the faith, anyone who is enticed by sin or abused by someone in power to harm their faith. Let me share with you Josh's timeline, kind of paint a picture of the last several weeks to kind of see where he's been. July 17th, they announced, "We're writing to share the news that we're separating." And they called a separation. A few days later, they call it a divorce. Then on July 19th, the interview with Sojourners magazine was released where Josh said this, "I do think, though, that for me, in that change of an interpretation of such a fundamental level when it comes to sexuality, it's just hard for me to, in a way, it's almost easier for me to contemplate throwing out all of Christianity than it is to keep in Christianity and adapting it in these different ways." So, eventually, when he made the announcement that he's rejected his faith, he also was apologizing to the LGBT community. So I'm guessing, reading between the lines here, what he's saying is that he was no longer able to handle, on the one hand, what the Bible says about those issues, but also his experiences. And he said, for him, it's easier just to throw the whole thing out than to try to wrestle with those things and reconcile them together. Then on July 23rd, right in the midst of this, his wife posts this, "I still believe in God." Now, if you see, it's like number 8 on the list after Instapots and cooking and so forth. But I think that's still timely because she knew what was coming. She knew Josh's statement was coming. And that was just 3 days later when he said, "I am no longer a Christian." Then the last thing happened just this past Sunday. Josh marched in a gay pride parade in Canada, where he now lives. Now, that last one might, for some of you, shock you more than anything else I've said. And if it does shock you, let me ask you this. Are you concerned about Josh's actions and decisions in life, or Are you concerned for his soul? Because that's what it's about here. That's the more important thing. All sin, I don't care what it is, separates us from God, but all sin can be covered by the blood of Jesus. So we should be chiefly concerned for his soul and not for specific sins. And by the way, that applies in all of life, doesn't it? Not just with celebrity Christians. Now, the exact nature of the sin does not matter because, with like Josh, if you outright reject Jesus, then your sins are left uncovered and you are in grave danger. Josh has declared that he no longer believes in Jesus or his commands. And in his own words, he has fallen away from God. Now, whether or not he remains that way is yet to be determined, isn't it? Because we don't know. We don't know for sure. So finally now to the what I think is by far the most important question, how do we prevent this from happening to us? Big question, right? I would say everything we do as a church fundamentally is committed to this goal, that we would, as Colossians say, present everyone mature in Christ, and therefore, if we're working on making disciples of everybody, then that would follow that those people are not falling away, right? So everything we do as a church has this aim, but partly based on this text, especially the mature believer part, verses 9 to 12, let me just share a few thoughts with you. Number one, recognize that truth does not always bear fruit. And what I'm referring to here is verses 7 and 8. So let me read those again. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, I've said a few times, right? The rain is the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit, it's all those blessings and benefits that falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So that's the fruitfulness, right, of a disciple of Christ. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the rain falls, Jesus tells us, on the just and the unjust alike, right? Two people can have all of the potential benefits and blessings of God's truth, but the result bears two different results. One is fruitfulness and blessing. The other is thistles and thorns. And we need to remember this, that anybody can potentially fall away. I am not immune. You are not immune. That's why this theologians call this a warning passage. And the passage is for Christians. This isn't for the world. This passage is a warning passage for Christians to take heed lest you also fall. Take heed and to examine your heart to know what's happening so you do not fall away. Judas did. Therefore, anybody potentially could. Number two, proclaim Christ by warning everyone and teaching everyone. Again, I absolutely love that paradigm, that principle from Colossians 1. We proclaim Christ. How do you proclaim Christ? You warn everyone and you teach everyone. So you've got to have both of those things happening in tandem all the time. I'll never forget, I've got a regret I'll always live with. Karen and I were helping a friend of ours move from a downstairs basement of a house into her own apartment. And she was in that basement of the house because her husband suddenly divorced her. And we were friends, went to the same church, same Sunday school class together. So I met with him and I literally begged him to reconsider. But he wouldn't. So she had to find a place. She's in the basement of the house of a teacher friend of hers. She's moving out of the house, and a lot of us are helping her move, and it was a really hot day, so we've got drinks kind of all over the place. And she picked up a big cup of lemonade and looked at the owner of the house, the man, and said, "Is this yours?" And he said, "Yes," and proceeded to drink it. I knew immediately in my heart she was having an affair with this man. It was just too casual. You don't do that with somebody that's not very, very close to you. Now, and we never confronted her on it. Now, to this day, I don't know. Why did I confront him and not her? I don't know. But my point is this, to warn everyone and to teach everyone. We need one another to do that. This is a community event. This is not a pastor or an elder event that must take place. Thirdly, hold your leadership accountable. Now, who am I talking about here? Point your finger at me. Go ahead. That's fine. That's fine. That's what we're talking about. Talking about me and the other elders. I'm saying hold your leadership accountable. Why would I put that principle down here? Because what happened in the Sovereign Grace churches and what happens repeatedly is a lack of integrity at the leadership level, and these people are either not holding their leadership accountable or don't have a way to hold their leadership accountable. There are many churches that have leadership structures that frankly, you have no influence, you have no ability to hold them accountable, which is why I so appreciate our denomination, that we have a constitution, we have bylaws that dictate, that make us help you choose our elders. Every step of the process, we've been over and over that the last few weeks, how that process works, from nomination to the elder selection committee to then you have a final approval as members who are elders and who are not. There are provisions within our bylaws where you can get the bums out of office, as it were. You can do that. There's a process, democratic process laid out, and you must hold us accountable. Because what did I say a few minutes ago? No one is immune from falling away. Any one of us could get into sin. Any one of us could get into false teaching. Any one of us could abuse power that the Lord has given to us to steward. So you must hold us accountable. And what's happening is people aren't being held accountable, or sometimes they know this stuff, and this is the worst thing. They know that is kind of the second tier leaders. They know what's going on, and they refuse to hold those people accountable. Why? Because of all the quote-unquote good that's happening. Look at what he's done. Look at all the people that got saved. Look at all the churches that have been planted. We can't say anything to him because that'll ruin all the good that has been done. That is disgusting to me. That should never, ever happen in a church, in a denomination. It's absolutely disgusting, which is why you need to hold us accountable. The shepherds of the church are tasked with protecting the flock, and you all are tasked with choosing the leaders and holding us accountable. Absolutely, absolutely important. Number four, be as honest and as transparent as possible. I know a pastor who had multiple affairs. He was a predator. They didn't just come to him. He was a predator. He had multiple affairs. And while he was having multiple affairs, was also in multiple men's accountability groups. Tell me, how did he do that? He lied, didn't he? He lied again and again and again. Now, we may not be outright liars like that. Sometimes that we can get to that point. But neither do we tend to be very transparent and open, are we? That's not our default. That's something that you've got to work with and work on. And obviously you want to have trust to be able to do that. But what happens is doubts begin in the mind and the heart. And if they're allowed to simmer in silence, and the longer they're allowed to simmer in silence, they begin to chip away at your faith if you're not honest and transparent about those sort of things. And I've often said there are what kind of doubts? Healthy doubts and unhealthy doubts, right? The healthy doubts are the doubts that you address, that you deal with, that you tell somebody about, and you get help so you can resolve those doubts and move forward. An unhealthy doubt is to have the same kind of things going on in your heart and mind. I don't know if I believe this. I don't know if this is true. And you do nothing about it. That's going to cause severe damage to your heart and mind. And the other thing that happens is everyone, I don't know all the facts of any of these things, right? But this is what I know for sure. 100% of people who fall away were hiding something. 100% of those who fall away were hiding something of their personal lives for weeks, months, years and decades. And either they finally get caught or they just say enough is enough and they confess and they let the whole cat out of the bag. I don't know. But 100% of them were hiding. So my question is, are you hiding anything? We all keep some stuff inside, right? We keep things close to us. But are you hiding anything that's damaging your faith? Are you hiding anything that's damaging somebody else that must get out into the light? You don't have to tell all this. You have to tell God. You have to repent of that. Maybe you have to tell some other people. Are you hiding anything? Lastly, imitate faithful believers, but put your faith in Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that we are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Paul says something very challenging. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. I've never had the guts to actually say that to somebody, right? I'm really following Jesus. Well, I'm like the best person you, so follow me, because I don't have the guts to say that. But I do like to say, let's follow Jesus together. And there's great benefit, isn't there, in being surrounded by people who are walking that same path of faith as you are. Better to imitate a faithful person than not imitate a faithful person. However, what happens in our day of Christian celebrities and megachurches, we are prone to not just imitating people, but placing our faith in them. And what happens is, if you have, if someone you know has fallen away from the faith, and it has caused you to maybe doubt the same sorts of things as this person, it's very possible that you have placed your faith in that person and not in Jesus Christ. Karen was in her undergrad studies, and her general eds had an interesting program called the Western Program, and it was all of her general eds were in this philosophy program. Very challenging classes, atheistic, strongly atheistic professors. So we know some of the challenges of being a Christian in universities today. They were trailblazers, all right, back in the early 90s, late 80s. And she was in the classroom, and they had lots of difficult discussions going on. One of these days, they were talking about the Crusades. And the atheistic professor and most of the students were all like, oh, the Crusades are horrible and, you know, terrible Christians, blah, blah, blah. It's the same sort of thing that we still hear to this day. And, of course, it was bothering Karen, right? It felt like an attack on her faith. She was starting to doubt some of these things that she held so dearly. Right in the middle of that discussion, this atheistic professor looked at Karen and said, Karen, don't feel you need to defend all the sins of all Christians. You just need to defend Jesus Christ. Crazy thing from an atheist professor. We don't need to defend the actions of sinful Christians. Now, there's hypocrisy everywhere, isn't there? It starts here. But there's some rank hypocrisy. It's helpful to imitate those who are faithful to Christ, but please do not put your faith in any man, be it your spouse, your father, a pastor, a leader, anybody. Do not place your faith in them. I encourage you to pray for Josh, and I realize a topic like this is getting you to think about praying for others, because we all have people near and dear to us that look like what is happening to Josh Harris, that looks like what is happening to the people in this text, and we need to pray for them, proclaim to them. Could you imagine the damaging ripples of effects that has happened because Josh has rejected Christ? Could you imagine if he returned to faith in Christ, the amazing ripples that would flow from that? Pray for that, would you please? Let's pray right now. Father, thank you for the miracle of salvation. One man said there's 33 things that happen, 33 miracles. I think there's more than that. In many ways, is an infinite number of things you've done for us to take a dead person and make them alive in Christ, to take a sworn enemy of you and turn them into a friend and follower. That's a miracle. Father, we hold people dear in our hearts. It's troublesome to be reminded of them. Wayward sons and daughters and aunts and uncles and dear friends. Use this to double our efforts of praying. Give us opportunities to share and proclaim the truth with them. And Lord, as we do that, we would continue to examine our own hearts. We're hiders. We're liars. We're deceivers. Even in Christ, we still can do that. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work. We proclaim the Spirit convicts, enlightens, comforts when necessary. That you would do your work in our midst and in the lives of people like Josh and Shannon Harris. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.